Today you get to be, we get to be sleuths. Do you know what a sleuth is? Today we're going to solve a mystery. And in order to solve a mystery, we need to become sleuths. So everybody get your hat and your magnifying glass, get your notepad, because there's a mystery to be solved. The idea of being a sleuth is just an awesome term, right? It's used to recognize somebody who's an investigator, somebody who's a detective, somebody who searches for information. It's actually a term that was used in the Middle Ages. It comes from the old Norse term that was actually called sleuth hound, and it talked about their dogs being used in the hunt, sniffing out the tracks of animals. And that's what those dogs were called, sleuth hounds. Well, as time went on and in the police work, they started calling detectives sleuth hounds, because that's exactly what they were doing. They were trying to track down the trail of their prize, who they were searching for. And eventually that got shortened to sleuth. Aren't you glad you came? There's so much you can learn when you come on a Sunday morning. And so here we are. We are going to try to gather some information as sleuths. And now, just like Google has become a verb, sleuth became a verb, not just a noun. And sleuthing is what we're about to enter into, because there's a mystery to be solved. Most of us like a good mystery. Mystery shows, mystery movies are always fairly high on the rating scale on our televisions. Those are things that we're interested in. I grew up reading Encyclopedia Brown. Did anybody grow up reading Encyclopedia Brown? Do you know about Encyclopedia Brown? Anyway, Encyclopedia Brown, then I graduated to the Hardy Boys. And my wife, she loves reading all kinds of mysteries, Agatha Christie stuff. Right now, she's all into Hercule Poirot and all the things that he does. And Miss Marple, of course, as well as the shows related to those things. And so most of us, our idea of sleuthing detective work is limited to Sherlock Holmes. But what a great place to start and stop is Sherlock Holmes and the mysteries that it gets involved in. And so when Paul, if you notice when we read through the first part of chapter 3 there, when Paul uses this term mystery, and you know, if you have your Bibles, you can underscore that, and that's going to give you essentially the outline for our time together this morning. Paul uses this term mystery repeatedly throughout this letter to the Ephesians. We ran into it right in the beginning in chapter 1, and we're going to see it again as we go through right towards the end again in chapter 6. So Paul uses this term mystery repeatedly throughout the book, but even more rapid-fire kind of way here in chapter 3. Paul didn't necessarily intend here at this point to speak on mystery, however. You notice how it starts in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles," and then it kind of trails off. And then he picks that up again, that same thought up again in verse 14, where we'll go next week. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." See, Paul's intention was really to enter into this prayer for the Ephesians. However, as he's even writing these words, the Spirit of God changes his mind on this, and brings into these thoughts of mystery. And so Paul communicates those to the Ephesians and now to us, this idea of mystery. And so today we want to look at 5 sleuth-like steps to solving a mystery. 5 sleuth-like steps. You can apply this in almost any situation, any mystery that you're going to find yourself in. And so have fun with this, but let's take a look. The first step into solving a mystery is to reveal the problem. Every mystery starts with a problem. A mystery is at hand. It begins when a problem arises. A question is asked. Something is wrong. A question is asked. Something is discovered. A problem occurs. And if you remember back to chapter 1, Paul indicates that the world itself is a mystery to us. As we think about the world as a whole, the universe as a whole, it's a mystery. And yet all these things, all of creation, are working under the sovereign design of God. In a world of mystery, Paul now narrows his focus down to this particular aspect of mystery, which is the church. Not buildings or service times, although those can be a little bit confusing at times, can't they? But the gathered assembly of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. What's the deal with the church anyway? What is up with the body of Christ? What's so significant about being part of a family of God? The problem is, how will the church expand? Who is responsible for this? How will this be accomplished? How will it be accomplished? And Paul says, indicates that the mystery has something to do with grace. Grace belongs to God and is administered by Him. God is the one who dispenses grace, which is often revealed through His love and His mercy poured out to those who don't deserve it. In fact, if you were here last week and you can remember back to that, and if you just read back into chapter 2, last week we recognized that as humans, in our humanity, we are actually deserving of God's judgment and His wrath. All of us are. Sometimes those of us who have tasted of God's grace can forget that we are actually subject to His grace. We're actually deserving of His wrath, deserving of His punishment. Instead, He chooses to pour out grace to us abundantly. It's a mystery because if you and I were to calculate or consider who would be the ones who should respond to God's grace, we would probably exclude some, and yet God excludes none. We would probably even exclude ourselves, some of us, if we were honest, the way we think about ourselves. And yet God says, actually, you are my workmanship. You are my prized possession. You are what I value most. You are. I am. And I desire to use you for my purposes. God reaffirms this idea of abundant grace towards us. And it doesn't even make sense. And if you realize, if you pause for a minute and you think about where are these words coming from, and the Apostle Paul, as he writes it, you might remember, for those of you who are familiar with who Paul was, back in Acts chapter 9, before Paul responded to the grace of God, he was not such a good guy. Oh, he was extremely religious. He knew his theology very well. He understood how to behave in certain places. But actually, inside of him, he was not such a good guy. In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 9, Paul, and before that, in Acts chapter 7, or Saul, as he was known, previous to coming to Christ, he's actually opposed to the things that God was doing by His grace. He was opposed to people coming and responding and believing in who God was through Jesus Christ. He was so opposed that he was angry about it. He was so angry that he persecuted, he treated poorly those who said they believed in Jesus Christ. He treated them so poorly that he beat them. He beat them so badly that he ordered the killing of many of them. He was so filled with anger and hatred and emotion against God. And if you and I were to sit down and say, who is deserving of grace? Saul, as he was known then, would probably not be on that list. And probably in our lives there are those people we think, no way. There's no way they're deserving of God's grace. Because we forget who we are in view of that. Paul was someone who thought he understood the ways of God, but he let his possessiveness, his pride, and his prejudice obscure all the knowledge about God that he possessed. In fact, he wanted to destroy those who opposed God. And yet, despite all of that, God uses Paul to reveal this mystery. This revelation that Paul had happens in Acts chapter 9, where God confronts Paul and he says, Why are you doing this? Here I am, and I want you to serve me. His story, his odyssey, takes many years, and it weaves in and out through the New Testament and from the book of Acts and Acts chapter 9 forward. And it's well worth getting to know. It takes time. He's not perfect at it. But God uses him, reveals this mystery of grace to him, and now asks him to reveal it to others. It's a pretty amazing thing. And so as we think about that, the first part is revealing the problem. And as we reveal the problem, then we need to next understand the relationships. Any attempt at resolving mystery means that we need to take time to understand the elements that are involved. If we're solving a crime, there's no way to have complete understanding of everything that's going on, all the people that are happening. However, just like Agatha Christie's formula in most of her writings, we need to seek to identify the relationships that are involved. And once they're identified, we need to learn as much as we can, not just from our own perspective, but from the perspective of others and the clues that are available. And so as you look at verses 4 and 5 here in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, that has now been revealed to you, now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And I want you to, if you can just sit on those words for a minute, I want you to think about what Paul's actually saying. He's saying it's not about complete knowledge. It's not about mastery or the accumulation of knowledge. It's about gaining some understanding. Paul says, I've gained some understanding from the Holy Spirit of God, and I would invite you to gather insight from the understanding that I have gained in about all of this about God's grace. And so Paul's learned some things. So the Holy Spirit, through many ages, he inspired the writers to write the truth of God as we know it down through millennium. And Paul says, I've applied myself to understanding how God reveals himself. And now I'm understanding some things about the administration of God's grace. And I would like to invite you to gather some insight from the way in which God's Spirit has revealed himself first to all these people and then to me in my experience. And now it's your turn to learn. And you know, as we talk about these prayer partners, that's one of our goals, is to put people in these mentoring, this relational way where we are sharing what we understand, what we've come to understand about who God is and how he works. And it won't be complete knowledge. Some things, that's why we don't engage in this stuff, because we think, oh, I don't have it all right. I'm not all together. But God's given you some things that you have learned. And it's important to be able to share that. One, it strengthens you as you learn to share that, even in its simplicity. And the other, it encourages somebody else. It helps somebody else, whether you think it does or not. Don't deny God the opportunity to use how he's worked in your life to help somebody else in their life. And that goes up and down through generations. It's not just passing down, but there's so much that we can learn as we listen up as well. And so that's one of the reasons why we're doing this. And so if you've yet to consider being involved, let me throw that as a commercial out there for this as well. Ultimately, the dispensing of understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. And it most often, and if you can think through your own experiences in your life, it most often comes by the Holy Spirit when we need it, as we require it, and in particular, as we seek to extend God's grace to others. If we don't have a desire to extend God's grace, why should he entrust his grace to us? And that's a challenge. That's a hard thing for us to wrap our minds around. And so we've revealed the problem, and now we're understanding the relationships involved. God is the one who has all the wisdom, and he's imparting it to us. And through one another, we can learn more about who God is as he reveals himself through his word. So we've revealed the problem, we understand the relationships, and now it's time to clarify the confusion. And that's what Paul does. Look in verse 6. He starts to clarify some of the confusion. This mystery is, that seems like a pretty good clarifying statement. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. See, when we watch a show, it starts with the problem, with the confusion, so many opinions, so many factors, so many things to consider. And sometimes we do that with when it comes to the church, right? So many opinions, so many factors to consider, so many problems. But here, Paul clarifies the mystery. He says, here's the issue is, you don't look at people as us and them. That's incorrect thinking. See, God's desire is for all people. And the mystery is that it's God who desires to fit all these different kind of people from all these different kind of backgrounds, from all these different situations, with all these different perspectives, to fit them all together as one. So there isn't an us and a them. It's always us. There are people who have already responded positively to God's grace, and many of you are here in this room have responded positively to God's grace. You've chosen to follow Christ as your Savior. You've received his gift of salvation. You've accepted his forgiveness of sin. And there are those who have not yet done so. But we're all on this side of God's grace. We're all dependent upon God's grace. We're all sinners deserving of punishment, yet we're all objects of God's affection. We're all people who are responding to God's grace. Some of us have already done so. Some of us have yet to do so. And if you can get that wrapped into your head, it will change the way that you view and then interact with people. Knowing that God is pouring out his grace, and perhaps even through you, so that the one who you think is opposed, even so far opposed, is actually within the grasp, in the reach of God's grace. And if we understand that, then we'll be more likely to recognize how we are heirs together, benefactors, we benefit from the promises yet to come, the reward yet to come, together with other believers in Christ, together with Christ himself, that we are members together. That means we work together according to one purpose, and that purpose is to honor and glorify him. And that we share together, we're partners, we share together. That means we have things that we learn, we help complement each other as we go forward in this. Those are important things for us to consider. And that is good news. That's the difference the gospel makes. The gospel has nothing to do about saying yes to God's grace and then forgetting about the world. The gospel has nothing to do about saying yes to God's grace and hiding out from the world and hoping it passes us by. The gospel has nothing to do with saying yes to God's grace and then being oppositional to those who present themselves on the exterior in difficult manners. The good news is that God's grace is abundant. Actually, it never ends. The end is unsearchable. It's unreachable. That's how abundant God's grace is. And God desires for us to live according to that grace. And so we reveal the problem, we understand the relationships, we clarify the confusion. And now Paul says we need to establish the conclusion. Do you like at the end of all these shows, I never understand why they do this, but at the end of all these shows, they gather everybody back into the room, and then they go through this story of all these relationships, and they say, well, this, and as they're telling this story, you're almost like, well, yeah, that guy did it. And then, no, he tells more of the story. They say, no, that guy did it. And I don't know why they don't just bring everybody together and say, he did it. That's actually all we want to know. You've kept us cooped up here now for, 3 days or a week or whatever it's been. Just tell us who did it and let us get out of here. But then that would only be a 10-minute show. And though it's appealing to me, what would everybody else do for the rest of the evening? So here Paul wants to establish the conclusion. And you and I get to become part of this. And that's really cool. We get to be part of the conclusion. So what about this mystery of grace? What about this coming together and building the church, this unifying idea of the church? How do we get to participate in that? That's what Paul wants to explain. And so in verse 7 he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I'm less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And if you listen to Paul's words, it speaks of humble gratitude towards God. His demeanor, his posture is one that is soaked in humility. It's a humble recognition that God is God and I am not. You see, before Paul said yes to God's grace, he thought he had to be the one to defend God, as though God needed defending. That he was the one that needed to contend for God, as though God needed someone to contend for him. But Paul says, here's what I've realized. I've realized that I am a servant of the gospel. I serve the good news of the gospel. As I extend myself to others, the administration of God's grace is the means by which I do that. And the more Paul says, the more I understand about this, I recognize I am the least. I'm less than the least of God's people. He would look at an assembly like this and he'd say, look at all these people that are here. I'm not even worthy as they are. And you read that passage in isolation, and it's a profound thought in and of itself. But as you go through the rest of Paul's writings, you recognize this, and it's a good challenge for us. Paul had a deepening sense of humility through his life as he understood more and more about grace. His earliest writings, he would say in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, he would say, I am the least of the apostles. And then here in Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of God's people. But near the end of his life, one of his last letters that he wrote was in 1 Timothy. It was to Timothy. And in the first letter, and in chapter 1, he says, I am the worst of sinners. But he doesn't stop there. But he always talks about the effect of God's grace on his life. It's a deepening sense of humility that propels him, allows him to serve God's purposes, to extend the good news, the administration of God's grace for the building up of the church. This is what we need to do. We need to be more thoughtful, intentional about the way in which God desires to use us all, to extend his grace to those who currently don't understand it. And then we continually try to help everyone function together as they do respond to God's grace. And we'll talk about that more in chapter 4, but in the role the Lord's given me, that's where we spend most of our time. It's helping people to respond to God's grace and then helping people understand we're all together in this. As we understand God's grace a little differently at times, and yet holding it all together to move in the same direction. And we'll talk about that as we go into chapter 4. And so now we've revealed the problem, we've understood the relationships, and we've clarified the confusion, and we've established a conclusion. What's left? Well, there's always a surprise ending. Isn't there? There's always a surprise ending. And that's what verses 10 to 13 have for us. And there's three things in particular that verses 10 to 13 have for us that I don't want you to miss. So Paul picks it up, he says, his intent, speaking of God, his intent was that now, through the church, not through the building, not through Sunday mornings at 10:30, but through people, men and women and boys and girls, united together in Christ, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Paul says three things, and the first thing is this, that your earthly actions as you seek to serve God and extend the grace of God to be fueled by the administration of God's grace, to display the good news of Christ in the places where God has put you, your actions have supernatural consequences. All through this book, and in fact many times through the writings of Paul, he speaks not just of earthly life, but of life in the world we don't see, the spirit world, if you will. And for us, we deny a significant amount of God's activity when we fail to consider that God is at work in ways in which we do not see. We fail to minimize God's capacity to work, and we also fail to address our own humanity by denying the fact that there could be evil beings at work, the forces of darkness against us. And that's why Paul wanted to break into this prayer in verses 14 to the end of the chapter that we'll get to next week. But he says, your actions actually inform the rulers and the authorities of the heavens. Isn't that crazy to think about? And it's got two parts to that. One is that there are rulers and authorities who are active on behalf of God. And as they see us serving the Lord and extending His grace, they get excited about what they have been hearing for all of eternity. And then it encourages them to go about the task that God has given to them, because they see us doing what God says would happen. You don't have to believe me on this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. God said, you're not going to believe Dave when he tells you that. So I just want you to look at this. And so in 1 Peter, if you flip forward in your Bible, you'll get to Hebrews, James. If you get to 1 John, then flip backwards. 1 Peter is, he says, in talking about, I'll start in verse 10 in 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which God, with the Spirit of Christ in them, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of things that have now been told you by those who have been preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And even angels long to look into these things. There are aspects of our lives that the angels who work on behalf of God, commissioned by God, do not know and can only know as they see it revealed in your life. And as you have the courage to allow the grace of God to move in your life, then they are strengthened in the work that they do. Isn't that amazing? Your simple action. So when you choose to extend kindness to somebody who doesn't necessarily deserve it, when you choose not to complain but to be thankful, that gets the angelic order excited. When you choose to give faithfully, to tithe, first tithe to God, that gets the angelic order excited. When you choose to serve others, even sacrificially, that gets the angelic order excited. When you choose to take a stand because this is what you believe God's word says you should do, and even though nobody else is doing it, that's what gets the angelic order excited. And they begin to work on your behalf. It's an amazing thing, and I could speak all day on it and still not make sense to myself or to you, so I'm going to save you that. But I know that it's true. Not just in my own life, but in the lives of many others. And the same thing is true as it relates to the forces of darkness and the demonic beings that exist in our world. When we remain inactive, then they get excited because they have nothing to fear. Because they say, well, it's meaningless. What you're doing is actually meaningless. But light defeats darkness every single time. Light shatters darkness every single time. Sometimes we think we need to convince, we need to argue, we need to moralize someone into agreeing with us. We don't. We need to extend ourselves in service to others, allowing the grace of God to be the fuel by which we live. And then see where that leads us. And God will equip us in due course. What this helps us to understand is that our faith must be lived out. Helping to people to identify with this not only challenges their thoughts, but also has cosmic implications. And that's just mind-blowing. The second thing to keep in mind in the surprise ending is that because of Jesus and through our faith in Jesus, we have an unhindered access to God the Father. We talked a lot about that as we went through this series in the Lord's Prayer, which is still behind me on the walls. We talked a lot about that when we went through the story a couple of years ago, going right through the entire Bible, and you realize that right from the very beginning, people have this natural resistance, this hesitance, this reluctance to approach God. God is holy, and we have this fear that knowing that we are not, we can't talk to God. We have to make ourselves perfect before we can approach God. But Paul says here in these words that we have the capacity because of Christ and because of our faith in Christ to approach God with freedom and confidence, with vulnerability, with genuineness, and confidence, not in ourselves, but in who God is. And so many of us lack that freedom. So many of us try to compensate and work outside of our areas of weakness without confessing them to God, recognizing that if we would just do that, if we would just confess this to God, that He can begin to give us that freedom and that confidence that comes from Him, to be carried along by His Spirit, as it often says, to walk in His ways, as we are often instructed. And then the last part, the third thing is, Paul ends with this. He actually started with it, and maybe some of you caught it, but he also ends with this. He starts by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," and he's actually, when he writes this, a prisoner, literally a prisoner. And he ends by saying, "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged by my sufferings for you, which are for your glory." There's a little bit of an aspect of where the Ephesians are discouraged, and they look at Paul's life and they say, from an earthly perspective, boy, he's got it tough. That is, how do you live like that? Always, you know, he's been beaten and now he's in prison and doesn't look like he's going to get out. Is this really how God works? He senses their discouragement as they look on his life. And we kind of feel that in our own current times. We look at somebody's circumstances and say, oh, that is terrible. That's so bad. Yeah, you know, you should probably not. And here's something we tell ourselves. Well, I need to get this right before I can really do anything for God. I need to be healed in this area before I can do anything for God. I need to have this fixed before I can do anything for God. Paul says, don't let my sufferings be a discouragement to you, because they have nothing to do with my commitment to allowing the grace of God to flow through my life. And we're going to see that next week. But how many of us bring people down to an earthly perspective, and we just have these earthly perspective conversations? Well, that really stinks. Yeah, that's too bad. And then we gather more people around us. So yeah, you know, we all really stink. We are all never going to do anything. We're all stuck in the same place. And then we put it on Facebook, and then everybody chimes in from all over the world. Yeah, that really sucks. That really stinks. You're right. You should never do anything ever again. You're right. Just sit it out. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says we have the capacity to approach God with freedom and confidence. Doesn't matter that we're suffering. He doesn't deny that suffering is a part of our earthly existence. He understands that more than anybody, and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ did. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God says, I want to give you my grace. I want to empower you with my grace. Grace so rich that will make even the heavenly beings shudder and take notice. Freedom and confidence, encouragement and strength to serve. The mystery of grace is ours to discover. So you've got a hat on, a magnifying glass, your notebook is filled. The challenge now awaits for us. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning, and we first say, for those of us, God, who have responded positively to your grace, responded positively to the gift of salvation, who have responded positively to the forgiveness of sin that you've given to us in Jesus Christ, we say thank you. And in the limited capacity of our English language, Father, would you recognize just how deep that flows into our hearts? And yet at the same time, God, we say forgive us for putting a top on the grace that you desire to give to us, for shielding ourselves from allowing your grace to empower us and to use us, for for making excuses for the grace that you desire to fuel us with. Father, you desire to use us. We are your plan A, and there is no plan B. And so I pray, God, that you would encourage, that you would strengthen, that you would help those who struggle with their desire, they lack freedom, they lack confidence before you. Father, would you strip all of that away here in these moments? And for those, Father, who have yet to taste the grace of Jesus Christ, who have yet to put their faith in him, I pray that today is their day to say yes to Christ, to say yes to salvation, to say yes to the forgiveness of sin, and that you would make the presence of your grace so tangible to them. May it be so in their lives. Thank you for inviting us into this mystery. May we never seek to master it, but Father, may we be completely enveloped in it and participate with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.